You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black, but let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
When my wife Lindsay and I were dating, she spent the first semester of her senior year studying in Vienna, Austria. And so I had the opportunity to go visit her for about 10 days over Thanksgiving in Vienna. And one of my best friends from childhood, his name's Rick, he's in the Air Force, and he was stationed in England along with his fiancée, Katie. And so we made arrangements to meet up with them in Vienna because they weren't that far away. Traveling Europe's not too hard. But this was the days before cell phones, smartphones, and Google Maps, where it's very easy to communicate and set things up. So if you can believe this, we set up through email, we arranged through email to meet at a particular open plaza in kind of downtown Vienna at a certain time. So Lindsay and I got there first, and so we're keeping an eye out for my buddy Rick and for his fiance Katie, because this is pre-social media, so we had no clue what she looked like. So we're looking for Rick. And there's just throngs. We get there, and when they finally get to the plaza, it was not hard at all to spot my buddy Rick among the throngs of well-dressed urban Austrians who are largely dressed in dark colors and charcoal-colored and black pea coats. It's wintertime. And here comes my 6'3" buddy Rick with a baseball cap on, a bright yellow Columbia jacket, tan-colored baggy cargo pants, and cheap, chunky brown hiking boots. I mean, not one European around there looked remotely similar to him at all. And he just kind of looked goofy. No Europeans, they don't wear baseball hats like Americans do. So it was so easy to spot him. In fact, I remember we were talking to him, and he told us that as he's walking through the city with Katie, so many of the promoters of different tourist attractions kept putting flyers in his hands because they could just tell, this guy's an American. This guy is visiting. Countries and cultures have their own distinct customs and practices, and we're kind of used to this. Like, we take for granted that in American business culture, a firm handshake is expected. A firm handshake is a given. That's an American thing. If you greet people from other cultures or countries, you might be met with a handshake that is soft, and it strikes us as weird if you're an American and you're used to a firm handshake, but that's kind of one of those cultural practices that kind of give away maybe where we're from. Or for example, like in the United States, we have a certain expectations and practices around public spaces. I mean, one of the most fascinating classes that I took in college was social psychology, and they did experiments. In the U.S., at least this was way back when, I don't know if it's changed, probably about the same, it's expected that you, in public spaces, if there's room, you leave about 12 to 24 feet of space between another person, if possible. So like if you're an American and you go to an American beach and the whole beach is out before you and you see some, like a family that's like on the beach and you take your towel and you set it down right next to them, you think that's going to be welcome? No, they're going to think you're a creep. And that is creepy. You shouldn't do that, but that we just kind of know that, right? So your country and citizenship will shape the way that you live. There will be some identifiable markers connected to your citizenship in your country of origin. That's true if you're an American citizen, and it's true if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven because you belong to Jesus. So there are cultural values, there are cultural expectations, and certain practices that will identify you and demarcate you as belonging to a certain people or a country or a certain citizenship. So according to Jesus, within the kingdom of heaven, there are certain visible markers of your belonging to it. And one of the chief marks or chief characteristics of citizenship in his kingdom is righteousness. It's righteousness. We ended last week when Pastor Dan was here. I was over in Woodinville preaching. We ended last week with verse 20, where Jesus says this, if you remember, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." And that would have been shocking, like bad news to many of them, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were considered the best, the cream of the crop. If anyone's concerned about righteousness, it's these guys. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not enough. If you are going to be a member of God's kingdom, your righteousness must exceed theirs, must surpass theirs. This verse 20 is like a header, if you will, to the rest of chapter 5. This is kind of the header. And so what Jesus is going to do, what he's doing in this passage that we're going to look at, is he gives six illustrations to contrast. Some commentators call this the six antitheses. So there's six contrasts, opposites, showing us what false righteousness is in comparison to true righteousness. The so-called righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was a false righteousness. Now, why was it a false righteousness? Because it was totally concerned with merely external behavioral conformity to the law, which many Jewish people at that time believed was sufficient to make you righteous. Even Paul, you remember the Apostle Paul, he says in Philippians 3, before his conversion to Jesus, he says, "As to the law, I was blameless. I was a Pharisee. I was zealous. I was blameless. I did all of it." So this is mere external conformity to the law, and this is a false righteousness. The righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees is a deeper internal righteousness of the heart. Something that's internal, that then manifests outwardly in a particular kind of lifestyle or behavior. But this is a true righteousness. Now, what do I mean by righteousness? This is a big word throughout the Bible. It's an important word. So let me give you kind of just a brief working definition so that we're on the same page in terms of what we mean by righteousness. Righteousness is, first of all, being in right relationship with God. How does that happen? That doesn't happen by our works. We're not earning this right standing with God. This happens by Jesus Christ offering his life in our place as a sacrifice to pay the punishment for our sin. And then when we trust in him, it's called justification. We are acquitted of our sin. We are accepted by God, and we are put in right relationship with God. So that's righteousness, first of all, being in right relationship with God. Secondly, as we speak practically to our personal righteousness, it's relating to others according to the teachings of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus that we have here are the standard of what true righteousness is that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And when you are rightly relating to other people, treating other people in the ways of Jesus, that will end, the result is that you will reflect the character of God. So our righteousness is how we treat other people. It's how we relate to other people. And when we do it according to the teachings of Jesus, then we are reflecting the character of God. So the main truth that Jesus is driving at with these six illustrations is simply this, is that true righteousness is a matter of the heart. True righteousness is a matter of the heart. It's something internal, not merely external. And this heart-level righteousness is a defining characteristic of the citizens of God's kingdom. And so we have got a lot of text to cover today, as I know you're aware of. And so my aim today is to help us see the big picture that Jesus is painting. So we will miss some of the depth. And that's true probably of every single sermon. It's not to be an exhaustive commentary on every single word of every single verse. You're going to be left with some questions. And that's okay. That's good. I hope that the questions that you have remaining in your mind will drive you to deeper reflection and study on the teachings of Jesus. So the first subject that Jesus addresses is murder. And we can add to that anger and contempt. Murder, anger, and contempt. Like, he goes right to the heart of things, doesn't he? He's like, he's not messing around. He just goes to the darkest, grittiest sides of our human experience and of our sin. And against that backdrop of our sin, he's going to paint a bright picture of what kingdom righteousness looks like. So he begins each illustration. If you're following along, you notice there's kind of a bit of a pattern. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And oftentimes, you've heard it said, and then he'll quote a portion of the law, and he says, but I say to you. Now, we don't want to think, to conclude from this that he is contradicting the law in any way. He's not contradicting the law. What he's doing is he is correcting the false interpretations and teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees that were widely accepted at that time regarding the meaning of these laws. So he begins by referring to the sixth of the Ten Commandments. He says in verses 21 to 22 again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So the scribes and the Pharisees had confined the evil of murder primarily to the physical act alone. But Jesus isn't content to say, well, you're righteous if you don't murder someone. He's not content to leave it there, but he goes and dives deep into the human heart because he knows that murder is actually rooted in anger and contempt, both of which reside in the human heart. So unchecked anger and contempt is on a trajectory toward murder. If you will, it belongs to the same family of sins. They're related to one another. So not committing the physical act of murder doesn't mean you're a righteous person. Like, what would you think if you overheard this conversation in the workplace? Hey, I just met John from accounting. Do you know him? Oh, yeah, I know John. He is a great guy. Really? Why so? He hasn't murdered anyone. Is that a bar for righteousness? I'm a good guy. I've not murdered anyone. Have you? No, you haven't murdered anyone. You must be a good person, a righteous person too. We don't think that way. Neither does Jesus. According to Jesus, anger and contempt, they belong to the same family of sin as murder, and they're such serious offenses to God as to make one deserving of eternal punishment in hell. And on that note, I should mention that Jesus speaks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. So we can't ditch the doctrine of hell if we're going to be faithful to Jesus. There's no picking and choosing. Oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's full of wrath, he's full of wrath. Oh, the God of the New Testament, he's full of love. Jesus talks about hell and God's judgment more than anyone. And he's repeatedly saying to us through his teachings that there is ultimately only two destinies for every human being. They will either be in the kingdom of heaven or they will be in hell. That's it. And that destiny depends on our response to Jesus. This is why he is no mere moral teacher of ethics, a rabbi who just had some wise and pithy sayings. He's saying our whole eternal destiny hinges on a response to him. And Jesus makes the point here that true righteousness is actually exercised in peacemaking and in reconciling, not merely not committing murder. That's his point when he says, if we've wronged someone, we're supposed to make an effort to reconcile with them. He said, look at verses 23 and 24 again. If you are offering your gift on the altar and then remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Now we realize, right, that some relationships are so broken and are so messy as to make reconciliation impossible. The main point is there ought to be this urge in our heart and a move toward reconciliation. If you remember what Paul says, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. It may not It may not be possible. The person you are trying to reconcile with may refuse you. It may be so broken that, but the urge there within the kingdom person who longs for kingdom righteousness is to be a peacemaker, is to be a reconciler. Why would we desire that? Well, Jesus himself died to reconcile us to God. That's how much God cares about making broken relationships right. So I'm going to do, as we walk through this, I'm going to kind of do like, here's the big idea, here's the teaching, and then I'll do kind of a summary of it all. In summary, false righteousness says no murder. True righteousness says no unrighteous anger or contempt. Instead, be reconciled. Next, Jesus refers to the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment. He's talking about adultery and lust. So that's the next chunk of verses. Let's read that, 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So technically, what does this command prohibit? It prohibits a person from having sex with anyone but their spouse. But the fact that you don't commit physical adultery doesn't make you righteous in the area of sexuality. Do they have a great marriage? Yeah, they haven't committed adultery. Are you a good husband? Yeah, he hasn't committed adultery. Is she a good wife? Yeah, she hasn't committed adultery. Is that really the standard for what a thriving, healthy marriage? Is that all that God desires for marriage? No, Jesus brings the issue back to the heart in the area of sexuality, right? It's not a sin, we should say, it's not a sin to find someone or think someone is attractive, even someone who's not your spouse. You can't help that. Either someone strikes you as attractive or not. The issue is what? The issue is what you do when you find someone attractive. Cultivating that attraction is lust. It's when you indulge that it becomes lust. When you end up objectifying the other person for your gratification, it is an inherently selfish act. And Jesus says this is adultery of the heart. And when we are honest, we're like, we look at this and we go, who isn't guilty of this? We have no basis in the Christian faith for any spiritual pride whatsoever. We only have the need for repentance and for reliance upon the forgiving grace of God, because we have all sinned in this area. There should be no self-righteousness in the area of sexuality because we have all sinned. We are all sexually broken and sinful. And thankfully, the grace of God is for us, his cleansing grace, his empowering grace to live in a new way of life. Now, I don't think Jesus is telling us to literally gouge out our eyes, or we should have a whole lot of blind people in here, myself included. I think he's using hyperbolic and graphic language to communicate the gravity of sin. I mean, you could gouge your eyes out and still lust in your mind, right? You could still lust in your heart. You could chop your hand off and still lust. The summary here, in summary, false righteousness says no sex with anyone but your spouse. True righteousness says no lust. Instead, cultivate a pure heart. Cultivate a pure heart. Now, the third subject that Jesus addresses is divorce. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the issue of divorce and remarriage is a thorny one, is a seriously sensitive topic. And so my purpose today, given our time constraints, is not to lay out all that the Bible says about these things, but to clarify Jesus' main point. What is God's design for marriage? His design for marriage is for a husband and a wife to be united as one for their entire lives, for as long as they both shall live, as we say in our wedding ceremonies. In Matthew 19:6, Jesus says, what God has joined together, that's why it's sacred, because God is the one who is joining them together. Even if they're atheists, even if they don't acknowledge God, he recognizes a union, a marriage. What God has joined together, let no one separate. It's his creation, therefore, don't take apart what God has put together. That's the idea. But in Jesus' day, just like in our day, it was easy to get a divorce for just about any reason. Just about any reason. The Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in chapter 24 indicates that divorce was allowable under certain conditions. But what happened is that the scribes and the Pharisees wrongly taught that God actually commanded a man to divorce his wife if he found anything indecent in her. That God was actually commanding divorce. God did not command divorce. He permitted divorce in certain contexts. To command and to permit are not the same thing, right? So the law did permit divorce, but only as a concession to the hardness of people's hearts. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 19. It was allowable under certain conditions because sometimes, in some cases, the sin in marriage may have been more tragic than divorce. But the religious leaders had trivialized marriage and divorce, and they had reduced it to mere paperwork. Fill out the paperwork, make it legal, you're good to go. So in Jesus' view, which is authoritative, just as lust carries the moral weight of adultery, so does illegitimate divorce and remarriage. So here's my summary. False righteousness just fills out the paperwork to make it legal. True righteousness seeks to preserve the marriage covenant. And I would just add, as a pastoral note, if your marriage is in trouble, would you please let me know, let one of us know? I know it can be hard, it can feel shameful. Please do not feel shame. Like, this is what the body of Christ is for, to come alongside, to support, to help you, to love you, to pray for you, to counsel if possible. We'd like to come alongside you and help you in any way that we can. And now for some of you in here, maybe your marriage already ended in divorce. You need to know that God is merciful. He's a forgiving and gracious God. He is a healer of hearts. You will probably always carry scars. But Imprint Bothell, Imprint Church, needs to be a community where we welcome in the hurting and the wounded. And even those who have acknowledged that this didn't go down the way I wanted it to go down, and I made some mistakes and I've repented of those sins as well. Can we support each other? The point is, don't just reduce it to paperwork. We are fighting for the preservation of what God has put together. That's a kingdom kind of righteousness. Now, the fourth thing he talks about is oaths. And I add this little piece to his verbal manipulation because you're going to see that's kind of what's going on here. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oath to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven because it is God's throne, or by the earth because it is his footstool, or Jerusalem because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head because you cannot make a single hair white or black, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. So in that day, if you invoked the name of God in an oath, you were guaranteeing the truth of that statement. But the scribes and the Pharisees had developed this elaborate system of how binding certain oaths were, depending on what you took the oath by, whether it was by Jerusalem, whether it was by heaven, whether it was God's name. It all depended on the language that you used. So, for example, swearing by God's name in that day was considered absolutely binding. But if you swore by heaven, it wasn't absolutely binding. And so the result was that people made vows that they didn't always intend to fulfill. So you're making this vow, this oath, but you're not actually saying, I'm totally committing myself to this. You're kind of hedging a little bit on this. And so then oaths became a form of verbal manipulation to get what you wanted. So rather than the vow or an oath being a mark of truthfulness, it became a tool for deceit and manipulation. That's why Jesus says in verse 37, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Simply tell the truth. Our character, kingdom righteousness, ought to be such that we don't need to play word games to be believed by other people. And you can think through your own life about how we can kind of massage language, we can kind of leave things out to present in ways that aren't entirely truthful, because maybe it protects us or maybe we're trying to get something. But our words ought to be simply just to tell the truth. Like my sister and I, when we were little, when one of us made a promise, the other one had to say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Like if we had always just told the truth to each other, we wouldn't have to take upon this gruesome oath to inflict blindness and death upon ourselves, right? So in summary, false righteousness makes promises in order to manipulate. True righteousness simply says what's true. And then the fifth one is retaliation. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, which the Romans, by the way, were allowed to do to force citizens to go to carry their stuff for a mile, Jesus says, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So this one inherently is about retaliation for insults and injury. And please hear me. This isn't about tolerating physical abuse in the home. There's no place for that. Jesus is not calling a wife to submit to the physical abuse or any kind of abuse from her husband, or any child to submit to physical abuse at the hands of their parent. Nor do I think this is prohibiting self-defense in dangerous situations. This is in the context of personal insult. That's what a backhanded slap was considered in that day, was an insult. And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that is in the law. Its intent was what? It was to limit punishment to fit the crime and to prevent further escalating retaliation. It was a measure to control and to contain. But the religious leaders had turned it into a license for personal revenge. And the way of the world is to return evil for evil. It's to retaliate. It's when you are wronged, I will wrong you. I will get back at you. And if I can, I'm looking at the clock, and do I have enough time to tell the story? I didn't put it in my notes, so I'm going to try to tell it quickly. There's a sister in our church I know who worked for a place for over 20 years, and one of her coworkers wrongly accused her of some kind of wrongdoing, dropping the ball on a major project, and completely lied about this sister of ours. And she could prove this wasn't me. I mean, she had hard evidence to prove this wasn't her, but she felt the Lord just calling her to, don't say anything. And she's like, Lord, why would I not say anything? How can you expect me to just be lied about? So she was obedient to the Lord. She didn't say anything, and the supervisor came and just ripped her and put her on probation. And she had been there for 20-some years being a faithful employee. And she said nothing, and the supervisor, you're not going to say anything? And she said, I'm not going to say anything. This coworker, over time, this coworker who accused her could not get over the fact that she did not defend herself or retaliate in any way and talk to her about it. And this coworker, wrongly accused, became a Christian because of our sister. It's a different kind of life, friends, a different kind of righteousness. Sometimes this righteousness will open the door to share Jesus. Sometimes it will invite persecution and opposition in your life. The scripture promises that. The results are up to Jesus. Our desire is simply to be faithful to him. The way of the world is return evil for evil. And Jesus is saying righteousness doesn't retaliate. Instead, it means returning good for evil and doing what you can to help others, even if it costs you. This is what Jesus did for us when he died for us. He overcame our evil, our sin, with his good. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:23, when he, that is Jesus, was insulted, he did not insult in return. The English Standard Version used the word retaliate. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten. This one who could call legions of angels to his side, right? Remember in the garden, Peter strikes off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus says, put that away. You don't think I can call legions of angels to my side right now? So this Jesus, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but did what? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. This is why we can move forward without retaliation. And friends, this is hard for me. The place that this presses on me probably more than anything, because I just want vengeance. Like, it's in me. Like, I'm serious. Like, when stuff happens, when my daughters tell me about things that these little punk boys say to them at school, I just want to go beat them. And I know that's wrong. And I'm sorry. I'm just being honest up here. I want vengeance. It's in me. But we can entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. The one who judges, that's what Jesus did. In summary, false righteousness inflicts injury on the offender. True righteousness overcomes evil with good. This is so distinctly Jesus-like, to overcome evil with good. Read the end of that beautiful section in Romans 12. There it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, so we return blessing for cursing. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the Jesus way. And Jesus lived the very kind of righteousness he calls us to. He does not call us to any kind of righteous living that he himself did not already live. Right? Perfectly obedient, perfectly righteously, perfect example for our lives. The last contrast, antithesis, is enemies. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles, the unbelievers, do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So yes, the law says in Leviticus 19:18, the second great commandment, love your neighbor. But nowhere does it say hate your enemy, right? And yet, apparently, this is what the religious leaders were teaching the people. It became a phrase. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. So they're validating, they're authorizing the hatred of your enemies. We should say this, clarify that, in the New Testament, an enemy is someone who has animosity or hostility toward you, not someone that you have animosity or hostility towards. So we can have enemies because people make themselves enemies of us. We don't have enemies by saying, oh, that person's my enemy because I'm against them. And Jesus is saying, how are we any different from the world if we love only those who love us? I mean, even terrorists and the mafia love their own, right? They love those who love them. But God himself loves his enemies and does good to all. He sends rain on the righteous and the sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous, called common grace. God is good to even to those who hate him. There's an author named Jared Wilson who wrote this some years ago, and it struck me. He said, there is perhaps no more Christ-like position you can take than to love someone who hates you. I mean, how counterintuitive and how countercultural is that? This, I think, is the preeminent defining characteristic of the Jesus follower in the way of Jesus, to love someone who is against you. This makes no sense to the natural mind. This is why we should marvel at the gospel. When we read in Romans 5, verse 8 and 10, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 10, while we were enemies, that is, while we were rejecting God and living for ourselves, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We were his enemies, not because God made himself an enemy to us. We had made ourselves enemies to God. We were hostile in our minds toward God. What does the world do with its enemies? It kills them, does away with them. But the world doesn't love its enemies. Do you have an enemy? Is there someone in your life who harbors animosity against you? It might be an extended family member. It might be a coworker has somehow pegged you and marked you out as someone to put under and is always opposing you. And here Jesus is calling us to love them and to pray for their good. Obedience isn't always easy, but the more Jesus changes us, the more it just becomes a part of who we are. I remember reading in a book somewhere where they said, do you think it was hard for Jesus to pray when they were crucifying him, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Was that hard for him? It wasn't hard for him because that's just who he was. It was just his heart, right? So in some sense, it might feel hard to us to love our enemies. I get that. That's me. But if Jesus so changes us, then this becomes natural because we are becoming like our Father. So would you pray for your enemy this week? Would you desire God's grace in their life? In summary, false righteousness says hate your enemies. True righteousness says love and pray for your enemies. When you love your enemy and you pray for them, you are showing, displaying, demonstrating that you are a child of your Father in heaven. Now, please hear this. Jesus isn't saying, do this, love your enemies, in order to be good enough to earn your position as a child of God. That would be a works righteousness. That wouldn't be a true righteousness. We cannot earn the right to become sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. That is simply by God's grace through our faith in Jesus. Think about John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name. And if you keep reading, they're born of God. There is a rebirth. There is a spiritual rebirth that happens. It doesn't happen by our effort to be righteous enough. It comes by God's grace, giving us new life in Jesus. So loving our enemies doesn't make us God's children. It marks us as God's children. There's a huge difference between saying loving our enemies makes us God's children and loving our enemies marks us as God's children. That is, it proves that he is our father because we bear the family resemblance, like father, like son, like father, like daughter. And then Jesus finishes this last illustration in verse 48 as a way sort of to sum up all that he's been teaching concerning true righteousness. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly father is perfect. Now, perfect means complete, mature, lacking in nothing. So true righteousness is about not merely external acts of behavior. True righteousness is about possessing the very character of God and reflecting and living out that very character of God to those around us. And this, friends, is what the law pointed to from the very beginning in Leviticus 19:12. It says, God says, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Do you see the emphasis there in the law? It's not merely external acts of conformity to the law. It's the very character of God as holy, as set apart, as different. It's fundamentally, this true righteousness is fundamentally about being in right relationship with God, relating to others according to the teachings of Jesus. That's true righteousness. And therefore reflecting what Jesus is like or what God is like, the character of God. This is what it is about. This internal righteousness of the heart is an altogether countercultural way of life. It's an altogether different way of being and existing in the world. You know, when I started saying there's certain things that mark you as an American, there's certain cultural practices. These things that we're seeing, they're the kinds of things that indicate who we belong to, what our homeland is, that our citizenship belongs to the kingdom of heaven, so that we are not a people enslaved by anger and contempt, not just merely people who don't murder physically, that we are people that are not enslaved by lust, but are seeking to be pure in heart. That we are people that are committed to our marriages, not filling out paperwork when it gets really hard, but fighting for our marriages because God put this together. Fighting for that. That we are truth tellers. That when people hear us speak, they can believe us because we're known to be truth tellers, right? That we are reconcilers, that we are peacemakers. That we are even people who love our enemies, so they will be astounded when we don't respond like the world responds. We should be a peculiar people. If I don't want to be perceived as weird, I should probably stop following Jesus, and so should you. Because if you follow this Jesus, it's weird, it's peculiar, it's odd, it's not the way of the world. And so Jesus is giving us, friends, a vision of a different kind of life. That we belong to another country. Our citizenship belongs to the kingdom of heaven. And the way that we live reflects the great character of our great King. May God make this desirable to our hearts, that we would long to be like this and live it by his grace. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in your word today, to encounter these words of Jesus, which are familiar to so many of us. And yet, this might be my prayer that it would hit our hearts fresh and not just be familiar and dull, that we would not be dulled to these things. So awaken our hearts to the truth of your word, Jesus. Thank you for showing us a different way. Thank you for showing us what true righteousness looks like. And may we, by your grace and empowering strength through the Spirit, live in this way and become more like you, Jesus, that the world around us would look at us and say, yeah, there is something there. It's peculiar, it's different, it's strange even, but I like what I see and I want that kind of life. God, make us people of grace and truth to those around us for the sake of your name, Jesus. We love your name and we love you. Pray these things in your name, amen.